Good to see you here this morning. It's good to be seen. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your great and holy name. Father, we thank you so much today for this time that you have given to us, this time in which we are blessed to be together as your family, this time in which we are blessed to have the opportunity to worship you, Father. We know our worship is so small and insignificant in comparison to all that you have done for us. And we pray that we worship you with all of our heart and that we praise your name with all of our soul. Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to study from your holy and divine will. We thank you that it has everything that we need for this life and how to live godly. And we pray that as we study it, that we will do so seeking your truths, seeking what you would have for us to have in our lives to make us live better for you. Father, we pray that you give us wisdom in that endeavor as well. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are suffering illness and pray that you will bless them with strength. Be with those that are suffering loss. Father, we pray that you will give them the comfort that only you can as the God of all comfort. May we be given strength by you, Father, to be instruments of comfort and strength to all those individuals as well. Father, be with our soldiers the world round and bless them and keep them safe and bring them back home to us as soon as possible. Be with their families and give them strength during the difficult separations that they have to endure. Father, we pray that you go with us now through our services today and throughout this class and through all that we do, and may it all be done in accordance with your will and therefore pleasing to you. We pray that you forgive us when we fail you, Father, and we know we often do, and we pray that every day of our lives is spent endeavoring to fail you less every day. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have discussed inspiration from the standpoint of what the Bible tells us about inspiration. We've looked at in the last couple of lessons about inspiration from the standpoint of prophecy, and that really being one of the most powerful displays or examples of inspiration of God, because man simply could not prophesy those things like we find them in the Bible. Could not prophesy 600-700 years in advance with such detail. I mean, when we look at, 400-500 years in advance with Zechariah and his prophecy about Judas and his betrayal, and even giving the specific amount that betrayal would, and that he would throw it into the temple and that it would be used for to buy a potter's field. All that stuff is so detailed. It's not some kind of, obscure thing that you can kind of make any way you want. It's very detailed. Isaiah chapter 53 we looked at last week. And the details there about Jesus Christ. So prophecy is very powerful. I want us to move into, today we're going to talk just a little bit about Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We may not get all the way through 11, but we're going to talk a little bit about those because those are at the center point of a lot of issues regarding inspiration. Then we're going to talk about some perceived discrepancies in the Bible. And I say perceived because there are no contradictions, there are no discrepancies in the Bible, but why people think that there are and what those are and some explanations for some of the more difficult ones. Some are just ridiculous, and I think anybody could answer it with a little common sense. Some are a little more difficult. Some you kind of have to dig down a little bit for those. And we'll look at some of the more difficult ones. That'll probably be next week and try to be able to defend God's Word to those that would try to tear it down. But, one of the greatest efforts that we see in the religious world and even in the church is this attack on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. People just do not want to stand with those chapters as they ought. And, I'm going to try to keep from getting down into the weeds or get too technical, but we need to decide, when we look at God's Word, we need to decide one question. This goes across every page of God's Word, not just the first 11 chapters, but across every page is who is right, man or God? And let me tell you what, if there is that question brought up, that man's saying one thing and the Bible's saying another, you're going to have to answer that question, who is right, man or God? And the answer better be God. Because His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't think like Him. We can't know what He would do. We can't know the first thing about God except what He tells us. He's always right. He's never been wrong. And His Word is always right. From the gentleman that looked and read that there were paths in the sea and decided to go out and find them and found that the ocean did have paths, did have those sea lanes, those currents. You know, but he said, well, the Bible says it must be there. So that's the kind of faith we need to have, right? It's not the Bible says it, but man says something else. Maybe the Bible's wrong. No, let's throw that doubt out. And let's stay with the fact that God is right. And His Word is right in all things. Now, too many times, though, people and even members of the church side with man instead of with what God has said. You know, everyone believes, you know, it's sort of like everything on the internet's right, right? Y'all read that? Y'all see that? Seen that commercial where the girl goes, oh, everything on the internet's true. Well, you know, sometimes we got people that believe just as erroneously that everything science says is true. Now, I'm not anti-science. I love science. I love astronomy. I love those kind of things. I love science. But I also understand that they don't have a clue on some things, and they're just making stuff up on other things. I have looked into it enough for that, to understand that. You know, but everybody wants to believe what scientists say, and people say, oh, they have proof of, you know, organic macroevolution. I'll go ahead and throw the whole thing in there so people don't go, well, Nathan, there is evolution to some degree. Okay, I understand that. We don't want to go all into that, but, you know, when we are, you know, but the problem is, we feel like if I don't agree with that, people are going to look at me and say, I'm stupid, or I'm out of touch, or I'm one of these dumb religious people that just think the earth is still flat, right? And we hear that. You know, they think the earth is flat too, because somebody back years ago was stupid enough to believe that too. I know a lady in Arkansas that still believes that. She doesn't believe we went to the moon. She doesn't believe those pictures are real from the moon or from space or anything else, that the earth is flat and this is all a hoax. So, I mean, you can believe anything you want to believe if you want to believe it bad enough, right? Yes. They did. You know, when are adults going to grow past their teenage years and stop forming their opinions and their beliefs based on peer pressure? And believe what is right and believe what they have studied to know to be true. You know, I've talked to people about things, about evolution. I've talked to people about global warming. And oh, they just believe some of these things are just absolutely true. But if you've studied some of these things and you begin to question, they don't know anything about it. They just heard it's true. You know, if I'm going to advocate something, I'm going to do a little study into it. If I'm going to oppose something, I'm going to do a little study into it. I'm going to know what the subject is. I'm going to have my own knowledge. I'm not going to believe Fox News or MSNBC or CNN or whoever is a talking head on the one-eyed monster, right? Well, since scientists have all the proof, Genesis 1 through 2, and in the way a lot of Christians say, must be allegory. It must be mythical, or it must be just stories that were passed down, because that account in Genesis 1 and 2 of creation just doesn't fit what science is finding. So God is wrong. And man is right. You know, some Christians say, I'm just above this. I'm just going to focus on God's grace. Let me tell you what, you can't know God's grace if you don't believe in His Word. Because the only reason you know anything about God's grace is the fact that His Word is true. And if Genesis 1 and 2 is wrong, the whole book is wrong, and God's grace means nothing. So you can't rise above it. You can't just say, when people are saying that God's Word is false, I'm just not going to deal with that, because we are told to defend the truth, aren't we? If we don't defend the Bible, who's going to do it? We're just going to float around up there and let some people in the world do it, because they're not going to do it. We don't rise above these things. We stand for them. We hold them in our hearts with conviction that God's Word is right. And then whatever science says, or whatever anybody says, I'm not picking on science today, but whatever anybody says that contradicts God's Word is wrong. Now, it is incumbent upon us when we say that to go out there and study and to find out why it's wrong. just to yell, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, is worthless. Know why it's wrong. Be able to explain why it's wrong. And that takes work on and study on our part. You know, inspiration is at stake in these things. Well, some people ask, well, Nathan, how could people live over 900 years old? That is impossible. Sounds just a little bit ridiculous, don't you think? And there must be some people in the church have decided that there needs to be a funny little math formula that can make all those ages make sense, right? We'll give this many days, you know, these are really an equation that's 10 to 1 or something like that. But then you got people having babies at 3 years and 4 years old. I mean, it's just crazy stuff. But yet, you know, God keeps those genealogies going and suddenly they're not 900 years. Do you keep, you know, applying your little mathematical equation when the people are only living 100, 70, 100 years old? That doesn't make sense. But there are things that can explain these ages. In science, even evolutionary science, can help explain those ages as well. It's not something outside the realm of feasibility. It is something within the realm of a different environment that existed during that time, possibly. So, you know, once again, when people begin to make fun of the ages of the patriarchs in these first 11 chapters, it is, we're not wrong, God is. God's saying they're 900 years old, but we know better. God just, he gets a little confused. What? You know, that's really what we're saying, isn't it? God just, he can't quite get it right. And I sure am glad I'm so smart that I can help God out. You realize how blasphemous that is? Now, they don't say that, but that's the implication, isn't it? And so, you know, we need to be careful when we begin to criticize God. In fact, let's do more than just be careful. Let's just not do that. Because God is God and we are not. And he is, you know, as Job and others said, he doesn't answer to us. He doesn't have to hear a word we say. He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our help. We need his. You know, even when we talk about redemption, God does not need to be redeemed to us, does he? The only people in need of redemption today is you and me. God has not been taken away. God's still where he's always been. We have moved away. We need to come back to where he's at. Yet so often we want to throw a lasso out there and drag God to us, don't we? We need to be careful that we don't do that. Oh, and then people get all wound up. A flood covering the whole earth. Nathan, that is just, you really don't believe that. I've heard preachers of the gospel ask me that. You don't really believe that, do you? Yes, I really do. And I've done enough study into scientific evidence to know that science has evidence to it. But that is exactly what it was. And you know, I mean, I read commentaries. I have a lot of commentaries, and I read by very respected brethren, and they want to throw this in as a possibility, just in case someone out there doesn't believe in the global flood. Let's just talk about the local flood. But it just doesn't make sense if it's a local flood, what the Bible says. Yeah, Tom? Yeah, I mean, you look at almost every society that, you know, has a detailed or lengthy history written that we can look at, and they all have a flood narrative. It's an amazing thing. And I'm not talking about people all in a central location like Europe, but the Incas, who didn't have any contact with Europe for, you know, all those thousands of years, and yet they have a flood narrative too. You know, they had a family that hollowed out a tree. Sound familiar? And wrote it out inside the hollow tree. You know, they have these narratives. You know, it is a story that is true. Talked about with Daniel that, you know, in Babylon, when he was learning all the Babylonian wisdom and literature, one of those things was the Epic of Gilgamesh and the flood narrative of the Babylonians. And I can just imagine Daniel going, hey, wait, let me tell you our version of it, what is written in Genesis. Now, he didn't have chapters, so Daniel wouldn't have said Genesis chapter 6 through 9. But Daniel would have said, let me tell you about what we have in our book in the Torah. And so, you know, because he could have related that to them, I'm sure, fairly well. Well, you know, they say, you know, how could someone as primitive as Noah build an ark that size? And yet, within 250 years of the flood, they're building the great pyramids of Egypt. Chapter 11, what are they building? Tower of Babel. I've heard somebody say that possibly one reason they wanted to build a tall tower is because they're afraid those waters might rise again, right? Didn't really believe that rainbow covenant thing. The waters might come back. Peter, you talked about what Paul said to Romans, but Peter compares the destruction of the earth by the flood, doesn't he? With the destruction of the earth at the end of time. Now, is God just going to locally destroy, just going to blast carry off the earth? Now, I can think of a few cities he might want to blast off the earth, because he's done that a few times, right? Sodom and Gomorrah and some other places. But it's not going to be a localized firestorm. It's going to be all over the earth, just like the flood was. And so, you know, those things. And we'll talk more about the flood either at the end, by the end of this class or next week. But, you know, some people say you can't fit all those animals in the ark, right? And yet, there have been studies done by not members of the church, not religious people, but where they've taken the size of the ark, the cubic, the style, it's more math than Nathan can do, but, you know, they've taken that and they found that you could put all the animals that need to be on the ark. You don't have to put fish on there. You didn't have to have big aquariums. They had plenty of water to swim around in, right? You could put them all on there and the ark would still be half empty. Right? No, they did not have to be adults either. And it's probably better for them not to be adults, because you want those animals then to get off the ark and to breed, and you want young animals. You're not going to take, you know, the 15-year-old dachshund that can barely get up the, right? I have a dachshund, so I can talk about him, but, you know, it can barely get up the thing. You know, it's not going to have puppies, and so that's not the good pair. You know, that's the end of those dogs. And you're not going to have every type of dog either. But that's more than we want to get into. Yeah, you know, you're just two rabbits and you're going to have plenty. It is clear that the first 11 chapters teach morals, but we should, you know, some people say we shouldn't take them literally. They really are just for morals. You know, the moral of the earth, you know, can get so evil that God is displeased and he could, you know, destroy. But that's not what the Bible says. But we'll see that our Lord believed it. I don't believe that he was ignorant. He seemed to believe these things really took place. He referred to them as actual, factual things. You know, it's sort of like when we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? See, I don't think that's a parable. I think that's really something that happened. And the reason why I say that is because I believe that when Jesus Christ says Abraham said something, I believe Abraham said it. And he specifically said, Abraham said, right? Son, when you were on the earth, you had your good things, and Lazarus is bad. Now he's comforted. Now you're in torment, right? And besides this, there's a chasm fixed between us, which no one can cross from one side to the other. I believe Abraham said that to a rich man in Hades. You know, and so the Bible, what the Bible says, you know, there was a man one time that stood up in the middle of a creation evolution seminar, and he said, God could have done it any way he wanted to. Why are you limiting God? And the speaker said, I'm not limiting God. And yes, God could have done it any way he wanted to. But how did he say he did it? God limits himself, right? To what he did. To what he says he did. And he has given that to us. We're not limiting him. We're just taking him at his word as to what he says he did. And believing that with all of our hearts. You know, looking at the creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, of course, another one of those great memory verses we all liked as kids, right there behind John 11, 35, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, in day 1, verses 1 through 7, we had time created. In the beginning, we had the heavens and the earth. We had light created. On day 2, verses 6 through 8, we had the atmosphere where the waters on the ground were separated from waters in the air. And there was an expanse in between the two where God created the atmosphere. Day 3, we have dry land, verses 9 through 13, and plants. Day 4, we have the sun, moon, and the stars in verses 14 through 19. Verses 20 through 23, we have the fish and the birds on day 5. And on day 6, in verses 24 through 27, we have land animals, man and woman. Now, talk about man and woman. I think a lot of people get confused on this one. I have asked in different situations about, in questionnaires and different types of little things for people to answer. I've asked, was Eve created on the sixth day? And they think, well, you know, took a little time for God to realize that man, it wasn't good for him to be alone. And Adam had to name all those animals. That had to take a while, right? Woman was created on day 6. Adam named the animals on day 6. It, guys, I hate to tell you, but it didn't take God more than a day to realize we aren't good on our own. That quick. I don't think he needed 30 seconds to figure out I need somebody to keep me on the straight and narrow. And he gave me a good wife to do that. And he gave Adam, well, I think Eve was a good wife. She just didn't get off to a good start. You know, if your wife brings you fruit, ask her where she got it. It's always important, guys. Make sure you know where she got that fruit that she's trying to give you. But God, you know, on that same day provided them all that they needed, didn't he? You know, it's just a good example of man. It's never good enough for man. It doesn't matter what God does for us. It'll never be good enough. They lived it. They had access to the tree of life. They never were going to die. That everything provided to them. It was a perfect world. And it wasn't enough. Satan knew exactly what it wasn't enough in regards to, right? Because there's still someone better than me. I can't take it. It'll make you like God. Yeah, that sounds good. Well, I mean, you got to realize that they were having the most direct interactions with God, probably other than Moses, maybe, that men ever had. I mean, you know, God. Just being in the presence of God, when we look at Daniel fainting and we see other, you know, Isaiah so impacted just in the presence of God, you know, I don't think you walk away from any encounter with God himself and not understand exactly what you're dealing with.
I don't ask that question.
No, I understand. No.
As you said, you know, they had it so good, but it still wasn't good enough.
Yeah. Well, I think... And that's one example. We could even go up to the Israelites, right? The clothes never wore out. You just had to walk out of your tent in the morning, get all your food for the day. Your water was provided. Everything was provided to them by God, and it still wasn't good enough, right? We want meat. So God gives them meat. And then they get tired of meat. You know, I mean, it's just, it didn't matter what God gave them, there was always something else. You know, it was always, give me more. You know, and even when God gives them a nation. You know, well, we want to be like the nations around us. Give us a king. You know, it never seemed good enough. God has never been good enough for any man. It seems like, you know, in the first blush, but unless a man dedicates himself to him. You know, I think that's why you have paganism. You know, God's religion's not enough. I want a funner religion, right? So I'll still worship God, which the Israelites did. But I want this fun religion on the side where I can do everything else I want to do and call it a religion. And, you know, but yet God says not to do that. We still see that today. Nothing new under the sun. Man hasn't changed one bit. Ozzy, you had your hand up, brother? Okay. When I take that long to get back to you, we cover it, don't we? I'm sorry, another hand? Oh, go ahead. Constant presence. Well, I mean, you talk about the presence. You know, they're sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it's thundering, and it's lightning, and it's smoking, and God's presence is literally descended down on top of the mountain. I mean, this is quite the scene. And what do they decide to do at the foot of this mountain in the shadow of all this going on? Build a calf, get naked, and party. That's what they did. I'm not being crude. That's what they did. You know, in fact, it was such a raucous party that when Moses comes down, already knowing what they're doing, because God's like, your people, I love that. That's one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. Because, you know, they were my people all through the whole deliverance. And then they start worshiping the golden calf, and Moses goes, God goes, Moses, your people. Yeah, it's like when my children are misbehaving and Gene goes, your children. You know, it's like you just disown them. You know, he comes down and Joshua's part way up the mountain. Only other one allowed even on, you know, past the marker stones on the mountain. Joshua is halfway up the mountain and he goes, man, Moses, sounds like there's war in the camp. Moses said, there ain't war in the camp, but there's about to be, right? He's like a parent coming down the hill. I'll give him something to cry about. So, you know, it's just never good enough. I mean, even in the presence of God like that, man is just never satisfied. And that's our biggest problem, is learning to be content. How many of us struggle with being content? Yes, it's tough. You know, I could have a little more. I could have a better Mac. You know, I mean, all these things you can just continuously think. And yet we're so blessed. We should be content with whatever we have. I've tried to clean out my closet and I still can't get everything in. You know, there's still clothes I go, I might wear, and I still haven't worn them in like 6 years, so I don't know if I'll ever wear them or not. I have things in my closet I found that still have tags on them, which means I haven't even worn them. So I don't know. You know, we are so blessed. Well, there are several things that people take, and I digress there for a little bit, but there are several things that people use to try to do away with the 6 days of creation. We're going to look at two of them, two of the primary theories. And these are coming from religious people. These are not coming from the science community. In fact, it's interesting. These people fancy themselves as bridging the gap between science and religion, but religion doesn't want them and science doesn't want them. And they're kind of just bridging, they're building a bridge to nowhere because neither side really wants them. You know, science does not want to bridge to religion. And religion doesn't want to bridge over to evolution. And so, you know, they're just kind of making these things and getting their little followings, but really not accomplishing what their stated goal is in these things. Well, the first thing is the day-age theory, and the basic explanation of the day-age theory is, you know, it's a compromise with evolution. It's an effort to try to use what we're being told in regards to evolution, but apply it to the biblical model of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, in that the days of the Genesis account are not 24-hour days, but instead they are long expanses of time. Long geological expanses of time that God is using during those times. He is directing evolution to bring about the world that we have today. Now, yom is the Greek word, or I'm sorry, the Hebrew word used for day, and understand, you know, you got to be careful when people tell you that a Greek or a Hebrew word can be something, because it might be, but if it can be, it might be something else. You need to make certain. Just because it can be doesn't mean it is. And it can refer to a long, indefinite period of time. But how do we determine whether it's a long, indefinite period of time or whether it's a 24-hour day? Well, context determines that. You look at the scripture you're dealing with. What is it? You know, a lot of times yom is used in prophecies. And when you deal with them in prophecies, you are usually dealing with an indefinite period of time. But when we have it in Genesis chapter 1, then we have to look at the context. Whether it's a designation of division of dark and light within the week, that's kind of contextually fitting with the day, right? You know, it doesn't say we had a lot of lights and darks. You know, you had light and you had dark, dividing the day. And that's in verses 4 through 5. The repeated use of evening and the morning. We have an evening, we have a morning, right? One day. First day, second day, third day, whatever day it was. It would always end with evening. There was evening and there was morning. You know, we can look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. And it's interesting because I went to breakfast one time. I met this elder, not one of my elders, an elder of another congregation. And I'll be up front. This elder, he had some things against me. He didn't, because of things that were another congregation, had a friend of his. And so he's always out to kind of get after me. And I sat down. He didn't even say hi. He went, "You don't really believe." He said, "You know that those days in Genesis 1 can be however long." I said, "Well, I just want to get some eggs and orange juice." And that's the first thing out of his mouth. So I said, "Have you ever read Exodus 20 and 11? He went, "No, I don't know what that says." You know, they never know the scriptures that prove what they say is wrong. And I quoted that to him. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them. And on the seventh day he rested." Well, what's that in correlation to? Well, that is in correlation to the Sabbath day regulations. 6 days you will work, and on the seventh day you will rest. Just as God in 6 days created the earth. See the comparison? He didn't say work 6 long, indefinite geological periods and rest for 1 long. I wish, you know, we could just say, "Hey, we're in the long, the seventh long, right? We'll just hang out." No, that's not what God said. It was those days. You know, there's also the objection when we talk about this. "Well, Nathan, you know that there was no sun till the fourth day. So how can you have a day without the sun?" Okay, basic science, folks. What determines the day? The sun? Does the sun determine days? Revolution of the earth, right? That's a day. Sun has nothing to do with it. Otherwise, there are places like above the Arctic Circle that only have 2 days. That's a short calendar. You know, your birthday comes around every other day. The sun has nothing to do with that. It's the revolution of the earth that has to do with our days. And so that argument is not one that is going to hold up. Just to be honest with you about the day age theory, while there are still some out there that hold to it, the lexical evidence as far as the Hebrew word that's used, yom, and looking at that from that standpoint, has almost destroyed this theory as a viable theory. Nobody hardly holds to it anymore except people that just refuse to listen. And there are people that are like that. And this one has been hammered pretty hard over the years. You know, I even, when I was about 18 years old, I had a Christian try to teach me this. Said, "You know, Nathan, you know, he told me this whole theory and was trying to get me to believe this at 18 years old. Now, I'm thankful that, like my mother, I'm very stubborn. And you're going to have to prove it." And he didn't have the proof to back it up. But, you know, we need to make sure our children are kind of stubborn like us, right? In those regards, in regards to God's Word. There are things that we need to be, you know, we need to listen. We need to weigh the evidence. But in the end, we need to always side with God. And if that has, you know, and if it has not been shown from a biblical standpoint that we're wrong, then we need to stand by it. It is important that your children know the truth, because there are people out there, even in the Lord's church, even at our Christian colleges, that would try to take our children away from the truth. You know, like I said before, if the Bible is wrong in regards to the length of the days, then, you know, we basically have to say the Bible can be wrong anywhere. If God can make an error anywhere, then He might just mess up and forget to save you. I'd prefer to have a God that doesn't make mistakes, because I'm able to have a lot more faith in a God that doesn't make mistakes than a God who, "Oops, I messed up on that one. I need to send a new revelation, right? I need to send something new down to man." Second theory we'll look at very quickly. Yeah, actually, we need to slow down on this one just a little bit, because this is one that still holds pretty heavy in the church today. And that is the gap, or the modified gap theory. I love it because the gap theory was dealt with, and now there's the modified gap theory. And they don't even really like to use the word gap, because it kind of harkens back to the older version. But the gap, or the modified gap theory, and this is the most well-known theory, and it had its beginnings with Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century. One of the main proponents in the church today is a man named John Clayton. He speaks at a lot of our Christian universities. He is the, you know, he proclaims himself to be the atheist that's become a Christian. And he was, I don't know if he still is, but he was a professor at Notre Dame. And he is a scientist, and he, you know, he says that he came over to God. But he proposes this theory, modified gap theory, in regards to trying to make evolution in the Bible fit together. The basic principles is that between verses 1 and 2, where God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, between these two verses, we're going to throw in billions of years. We're going to just slap them in there. That there was this previous creation that God made. And literally, this is what he says. It's not a direct quote because I'm functioning off my memory, but literally what he says. You had all these billions of years between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And during those billions of years, God put the dinosaurs and all those animals on there and killed them all off so that we could have oil and natural gas. Right? Because you got to get all them covered up. You got to get all those rotting carcasses. And you got to get that billions of years, which scientifically has been proven to be wrong, to get that. So that's where he sticks it. Between verses 1 and 2. Now, he says that there was a cataclysm and the earth was completely destroyed. And the 6 days that we read about from verses 2 through the end of the chapter is God recreating the things that are on the earth. That way he gets his billions of years and he gets God creating it in 6 days. Sounds like a great compromise, doesn't it? Except it just doesn't work. It doesn't work because he contradicts our Lord. He contradicts other Bible writers over and over and over again. You know, it still doesn't match what Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says, does it? If you look at 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. All. Anything left out of that? You know, it also requires the altering of Hebrew words. The altering of the Hebrew words bara and asa. And to mean that those words must always have entirely different purposes or entirely different meanings. And often these words are used interchangeably. Advocates of the gap theory say that bara means to create as an original of something, to create it from as an original thing, where asa means to recreate. And so they say that it's talking about recreating in Genesis chapter 1. Such interpretations are not accurate and are only used to fit this theory. You won't find them being used like that anywhere else in the Old Testament. Think about Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. We look at that text and we use it always as it's always the, you know, the answer of Jesus in regards to divorce and remarriage. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason and marry another? But really, when we read this text, we see the Lord giving us an answer here. He says, have you not read that he who created them from when? From the beginning. That's verse 1, isn't it? He who created them from the beginning created them male and female. Not in verse 2, after I recreated, but from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From that same beginning, God created man, male and female. The theory is, you know, still got many followers within the church. Yet again, we need to teach the truth and show why these things are wrong. We need our children to understand why these things are wrong. And why Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and the theory of evolution cannot be melded together. They are mutually exclusive. One says that there's a God that created it. One says it all happened by accident. One has purpose, one doesn't. You know, it just, that you can't meld the two. They are that different. And we need to choose which side we're going to be on, God's or man's. Either God's right or man's right. And, you know, it should be an easy choice for us. We do not need to reconcile the Bible with that. The theory of organic macroevolution and the Big Bang theory of origins are simply false. And the Bible is true. You cannot reconcile a truth with a lie. You know, if I'm up here, if I'm just telling lies, and you're, you know, and you're telling the truth, and we're going, okay, let's try to find some middle ground. It doesn't work. Because what you do when you do that is you turn the truth into a lie, right? Now, we talk about Abraham. Somebody might go, well, it might be like Abraham. It's just a little half lie, right? Did Abraham tell a half lie? He told a whole lie. He told a whole lie about his half-sister. The only half in there is his sister. The only whole was she was his wife. And he just didn't, you know, he was being deceptive. You know, we can take the evidences of the evolutionists and prove the Bible to be true as well. In the creation account, is the creation account true? If so, the Bible says that this earth is around 6,000 years old. Now, that's far and away off from the evolutionary number, right? There's a lot of years to account for there if we're going to hold to the 6,000 years instead of billions of years. So how old is the earth, and does it really matter? Some suggest that it doesn't matter. Dr. Hugh Ross, a theologian scientist who contends that the earth is billions of years old, has characterized the issue as a trivial doctrinal point. I haven't ever found any doctrinal point in the Bible to be trivial. I mean, he's admitting it's a doctrinal point. What happens if you don't live by the doctrine of Jesus Christ? You will be what? You'll be lost. You love me, you keep my commandments. My teaching. Doctrine is another word for teaching. You keep my teaching. What I've taught you. What has He taught us? What He gave us. God's Word. So there's no such thing as a trick. I love this one. This one's been popping up in the past 15 or so years. It's not a salvation issue. If it's in God's Word, it's a salvation issue. I'm sorry. Instrumental music, it's not a salvation issue. It is when you're adding it to something that God says, I only want this. I mean, where does that come from? The only things that are not a salvation issue are things that are not in this book. Everything else in this book is a salvation issue. You better know it, you better understand it, you better believe it, you better hold to it. Because that's what it is. Let's not begin to try to take the teachings of God and decide like the Jews did. You know, they had the important ones and the little important, you know. When they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? They literally had them staggered out. These, you can, you know, keep them if you want to. These you better make sure you keep, right? They had them staggered out. You know, we don't want to do that. We don't want to decide, well, these teachings of God, they're not so important. Because if God gave them, we better be listening to them. Well, John Clayton also doesn't think that it's important. He says any attempt to ascribe a specific or given general age to either man or the earth from a biblical standpoint is a grievous error. Well, I believe that trying to stick billions of years between two verses when those verses do not indicate that billions of years go there, I believe that's a grievous error on John Clayton's part. You know, if it is true that the Bible is completely silent on this topic, then certainly we ought not to make an issue of it. But is the Bible silent regarding the age of the earth and the human race? We pose these questions to help find the answer. Do the Scriptures contain chronological data which allow the careful student to arrive at a relatively reliable estimate as to the antiquity of the human race? Does it? Is there chronological data in this? Yeah. I'm not just talking, I mean, we have the genealogies. And those have nice little, you know, he lived this long and in this year of his life he begat. We, you know, all those lovely begats we have and those huge names we don't ever want to read. You know, we have all those years and you can, I mean, you can add those up. You can determine that, you know, it's a little over 1,640 years from the creation to the flood. And you can figure those ages out. We can also take, you know, we don't even have to just deal with the genealogies. We can also just look at how the Bible corresponds with history. We have historical data recorded in the Bible that is confirmed in history, secular history, that shows us exactly the time frame that the Bible took place. You know, the second question is, does the Bible teach the earth and mankind were created in the same way? We've dealt with that to some degree this morning. You know, if these questions can be answered affirmatively, and I am confident that they most certainly can, then the testimony of inspiration must be respected. Shall we Shall the declarations of the Scriptures be dismissed merely because some are intimidated by assertions by people of the world, by what has become the norm? You know, Adolf Hitler said that a lie told enough can become a truth. And if you just keep hammering a lie, you just keep saying it, regardless of how many times it's proven wrong, if you just keep saying it, there's going to be people out there begin to believe it. And that can be seen throughout history. Did you raise your hand?
The same standard that the scientific community demands in the account of the Bible that they try to apply, they don't apply them to their own. It's the greatest form of hypocrisy when they look back at their principles of repeatability, of being able to not have a gap, of not having anything that's unexplainable. When they look at the scientific record, all of that's cast aside. And the biblical record is held to a higher standard than what they hold their own, which is the greatest form of hypocrisy to impose on something else that you're not applying to yourself.
I completely agree. You know, if someone advocating it says, well, you can't empirically prove the creation of Genesis 1, you're right. I can't. I can't reproduce it. Can't put it in the laboratory. I didn't see it. You know, so no, I can't prove it empirically. I do live by faith. But so do they. Because they can't do it either. They can't prove it empirically. They didn't see it. They can't reproduce it. They have yet to make, they go against their own laws, law of biogenesis, that life does not come from something not living. But yet that's what their theory states. So they violate their own laws. And they have yet to prove that theory or that particular law false. And so, you know, yeah, you're living by faith too, buddy, because you didn't see it either. And you can't reproduce it. Who had their hand up? I saw some right here.
So what you're saying is that the scientists actually have to have more faith than we have.
They really do. I believe that. You know, I mean, but, you know, they can't prove, you know, from a scientific method standpoint any more than we can. But, you know, we're not trying to prove it from a scientific standpoint. I'm happy with faith. You know, I don't need them to find the ark on Mount Ararat. Do y'all need them to find that? There's wood that I've left out in my yard for a couple of years, and it's just about totally gone away. I have a feeling that gopher wood isn't going to survive 4,000 years. So I'm not really all that worried about them finding the ark, unless gopher wood's this really cool wood that just never decays. Which, if that's the case, we need to find some. You know, maybe it didn't get through the flood. But, I don't need the ark to be found to believe in the ark, to believe in Noah. I believe in that because God said it. And that's really all I need. And we get so wound up. Ooh, maybe they found the ark. I don't care. That'd be great from a world standpoint. You know, I could be like, right there, buddy. There it is. Right where God said it would be. That'd be great from a teaching standpoint. But I don't need it personally. And Christians shouldn't need it personally either. God's enough. I don't need an archaeologist to give me faith. So, we need to hold to these things. That's first or second, Bill? Oh, that's second. Well, let me stop. Thank you for your good attention this morning. You doing all right today, brother? I'm good. Let me get this off.